The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We'll direct you this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, as we begin a new study together on the Lord's model prayer as he delivered it, as he taught it from the book of Matthew chapter 6, and also the book of Luke chapter 11. As we turn to this chapter, this passage of Scripture, we'll say, just in brief as a way of introduction, that this is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, I would venture to say that most of you in your home somewhere have some sort of a trinket, maybe a little ceramic image of a Bible or a plaque hanging on the wall. Somewhere in your home you probably have the Lord's Prayer written and recorded. It's something that from time to time we've worked with our children to memorize, something that a lot of children are taught to memorize when they are young. It's a very good thing to commit this prayer to memory, as we'll see for the reasons that we consider over the next few weeks. While this is referred to commonly as the Lord's Prayer, I prefer to refer to this as the model prayer, and there's a specific reason why. There's actually no evidence in Scripture that Jesus ever prayed this prayer himself, for himself. Certainly there are things in it that he could pray and that he did pray. Give us this day our daily bread, for example. But this is also a prayer that asks God for forgiveness, and it's certainly true that Jesus never had to ask his Father for forgiveness. So while this is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, we prefer to call it the model prayer. And the reason that we call it the model prayer is this is the framework that the Christian models their prayer life after. The things that we read in the model prayer, the way that the model prayer is structured, Jesus gives this to us to teach us how we ought to pray to him. In fact, when, as we'll see shortly, he teaches this on two occasions. The second occasion he teaches this from the book of Luke, he's actually answering a question from one of his disciples. They come to him and they say, Lord, John's disciples teach, or John teaches his disciples how to pray. Teach us to pray. And Jesus gives this model, this example, as an instruction for how they ought to pray. And so over the coming few weeks, we want to consider this one concept at a time, and really slow down and look at this in a little deeper of a light and consider the things that the Christian ought to be praying and how the Christian ought to be praying. And as we said, this is the framework, the model for a healthy prayer life. If I were to take a census, a survey of our congregation today, and I were to ask you how many of you are totally satisfied with your prayer life, I would venture to say that very few of you would answer in the affirmative. In fact, if you ask me today, Pastor, are you satisfied with your prayer life, with the amount of time that you devote to prayer, with the specificity or the focus in your prayer life, I would tell you that I'm not satisfied completely with the way that I pray. I'm not satisfied with the length of time I spend in prayer. I pray every day. It's good to pray every day. There are great examples of men and women in the Bible who prayed. In fact, every person that God used in marvelous ways, positive ways, you might say, in his kingdom, they were men and women of prayer. There were men who came to him in prayer, and their prayers are recorded in the Bible. There are people that it's said of them that they prayed. Daniel, for example, prayed three times a day towards that holy city, Jerusalem. When Solomon consecrated the temple, he prayed to God that if they were ever in a time of trouble in Israel, that they could look towards that temple, look towards that holy place, and pray in the direction of that, and God would hear their prayer. No wonder that Daniel prayed facing that city. David was a man who prayed when Hannah was begging God for a child. It was seen of her that she was a praying woman, and when God heard her prayer, she was there praying. She prayed so fervently that she was outside the tabernacle praying, moving her lips but not audibly speaking, and Eli the priest actually comes to her and thinks that she's drunken and speaking to herself. And she said, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm not drunken in public, but I'm praying to God. God's people, those that God has made use of in their lives for his cause have been people who were praying people. And so as we begin studying this together, the first thing that we want to look at today as we begin this series is the priority of prayer in the life of a Christian. I'm going to ask you as we begin today, do you want a more effective prayer life? And all the people of God say what?
Amen.
Amen. We do. We want a more effective prayer life. Let's read this together and then speak generally about the importance of prayer before coming back to this. And as we said, rather than diving into it and going through all of this in one sermon, we want to look at this a petition at a time. And even giving examples of God answering this type of prayer and God's children praying this type of prayer, these specific requests with scriptural examples. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we begin this morning speaking about the model prayer, it's important that we should understand that Christians should always be a praying people. There was a time in my life when I prayed more and more specifically about any and every issue that I face than I do now. And I look back at that time and feel ashamed many times. There was a time that I would pray if I had to make a purchase, large or small. I asked the Lord for His leadership in any area of life. Lord, do I need to purchase this car? Lord, do I need to live here? Do I need to live there? Do I need to take this job? Do I need to apply for that job? Even minuscule things in our family's home, in our home, we would pray over. And that's a very good thing. I'm sorry that, and I lament that that's not often the case with me today. I pray and I ask God for His leadership in the morning and before I go to bed at night. We pray before meals, and I pray as I go into the Word, when I finish a radio program, before a message. And I pray for each and every one of you. And that's something that I've tried to do as a pastor, is not only to pray for the congregation here, but to pray for you by name. I pray for you by name. If you're a member here, if you attend here, if you used to attend here, if you're considering attending here, I pray for you. I lift you up by name because Lord knows we all need the prayers of those that we love. Christians should be a praying people. Often, about any issue, about the things that we might consider minuscule, understand that God loves you, and there is nothing that you go through in life that is unimportant to God. In fact, as we consider the introduction to this prayer next week, Our Father which art in heaven, that is such intimate language. Considering you're going to the God of glory, the Creator of the universe, the Lord of the quick and the dead, the Judge of the quick and the dead, the owner of everything, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet when we approach unto Him, how do we do that? Our Father, which art in heaven. Nothing that you go through is unimportant to God. That's why this framework of a child and his parents exists, for us to understand the intimate nature of our relationship with God. A good father is never annoyed at his child when his child has a legitimate concern. I say a good father. There are some times when we as dads, maybe we're not a good father in that moment, and maybe we think, would you just go to bed? There's not a monster under your bed. There's not a monster in your closet. Please just go to sleep and let me have an hour of peace, right? But when we're being the dads that we ought to be, there's never a time when our children come to us and we say, really, just leave me alone. We're always interested in hearing their petitions, and that's why this introduction to this prayer is there, Our Father which is in heaven. But the Christians should be a praying people about anything and everything. A few examples of this. Christians are always to pray and never to faint. This language comes from the book of Luke, chapter 18. Jesus gives the parable of the unjust judge. As you read the parable of the unjust judge, understand that this man is not a parallel to our Father, which is in heaven. There's a widow woman that goes to an unjust judge. Verse 2, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. You see, this is not a parallel to God. The overall point of this parable is what we need to understand. And there was in that city a widow. She came to him, the unjust judge, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." In other words, I don't fear God, I don't regard man, I'm in this position of judge because I like power, and that's my only consideration. But this woman is beginning to get on my nerves. Every day she comes to me. Every day it's the same complaint. "Avenge me, my adversaries. Avenge me, my adversaries." I'm going to avenge her just so she leaves me alone. And again, this is not a parallel to the way God deals with us. There's a point here. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Do you hear what he says? "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" There are two points to this parable, and one, as you just read it, is that Christ will avenge his children that cry unto him day and night. That's one of the conclusions of this parable that Jesus gave, but Luke gives us another point of this parable in verse 1. I intentionally skipped over this. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." We ought to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray. And so he gives them this parable to the end that we would understand that we are always to pray and never to faint. And he tells this story of a wicked judge. He doesn't regard God. He's unregenerate. He doesn't know God. He's evil. And he doesn't have any concern to benefit his fellow man, but he's purely in it for himself. But even an unjust judge will avenge the woman because of her petitions unto him. And the lesson is, How much more shall God avenge us who cry unto him night and day? But the moral of that story is we ought to be crying to God night and day. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses was brought before God and God sends Moses to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people free"? What were the things that God said unto Moses? That their cry has been heard. That God in heaven has heard the cry of his afflicted people, the nation of Israel, as they were in bondage. And there's also a great lesson in that. Sometimes the answer to prayer is not immediate and instantaneous. Sometimes the answer is in a minute. Sometimes the answer is in a week. Sometimes the answer is in a month. Sometimes the answer is even no. But God will always hear our prayers, and God will always answer our prayers. In fact, one of the most interesting symbolic depictions in the book of Revelation, you know, the book of Revelation is a book of vivid symbolism depicting things, afflictions that we experience, troubles that we face in the world. One of the things that you read in the book of Revelation is before the throne of God in heaven, the prayers of the saints ascend up before God as if they were an incense or a smoke. So in John's vision of heaven itself before the throne of God, your prayers ascend up before God as if it was even a smoke. Perhaps that ties in the language of the Old Testament. Every time there was a burnt offering, what took place when that animal was burned, according to the law, if it was pleasing to God, according to the dictates of the law, that went up as a sweet-smelling savor before God. You have this vivid symbolism all through Scripture of worship and prayer ascending up before God, even in the burnt offerings, that the smoke as it went up was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And as we read in Revelation, our prayers ascend up before Him. Please understand, child of God, when you pray to God, God hears your prayers as a general rule. Now, we also know, however, that there are some things that we can do that would hinder our prayers. If my home life is a wreck, if I'm hardened in my heart, if I'm full of animosity and anger towards a brother or a sister in Christ, there are things that I can do, as Paul would say, that would hinder my prayers. And so your prayers can be hindered because of your behavior. So our prayers are heard of God, and yet at the same time we can hinder our prayers, but we ought to be people who pray and never to faint. What does it mean to faint? We use that word in our contemporary day to have reference to someone who loses consciousness. They suddenly lose their consciousness. They fall, and they're no longer aware of what is taking place. We ought to pray always and never to faint. And so we have this parable of the unjust judge to teach us that we ought to be a praying people. The book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 is the Apostle Paul delivered the armor of God, as children of God are to arm themselves as we engage in the spiritual warfare that we are about. Please understand that we are soldiers. We are called into a warfare. If you're a disciple of Christ, it is not an easy life. It is not an easy thing. We are compared to soldiers who are sent to battle. And if you publicly and openly profess your faith in Christ, and I mean the Christ of the Bible, I mean the Christ who says that God in the beginning of time made man and woman, male and female. I mean the Christ who taught in the beginning one man married one woman, the Christ who taught a literal flood, the Christ that taught a literal Noah, the Christ that taught a literal Adam and a literal Eve, the Christ that taught coming judgment on the world for sin. If you teach the Christ of the Bible, you will be condemned and afflicted and persecuted and attacked, if nothing else, with words. If nothing else, with words. Sometimes with violence. Sometimes when the government becomes contrary to Christ, even the full force of the powers that be in a secular sense will come against you. I believe that was very evident from our study of 1 Peter weeks ago. As we are engaged in this warfare, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This means that the battle we fight is not ultimately against the Caesar Nero, as they were being attacked by in that day. It's not ultimately against Pontius Pilate. It's not ultimately against Herod. It's not ultimately against the Sanhedrin, the council of 70 ruling Jewish leaders of that day. Thinking of all the political forces these men had to contend with then, it's not ultimately against the Ayatollah. Our warfare is not ultimately against perhaps the White House or Congress or the Supreme Court. Our battle ultimately is against, or rather the battle that is being waged against us is from, spiritual wickedness in high places. Evil, demonic forces that we never even see with a natural eye as we live here in the world. And that ought to scare you half to death, but at the same time understanding that God has given you everything you need to fight this battle, you ought to take heart. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, quit you like men. That expression, quit like men, doesn't mean give up like a man ought to give up. The word, the expression there is a figure of speech for man up, quit like men, rise up, take the shield, take the sword, arm yourself, and stand in battle as a soldier of the cross. He says that we ought to take the whole armor of God to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, which is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not your righteousness, not the filthy rags of human righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ being imputed unto you, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith. It's out in front of you. That faith is out in front of you, quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Your offensive weapon is the Word of God. But the armor of God doesn't end there. As many quit quoting it and end off speaking about it. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What was the language? Having done all to stand. You dig your feet in. You never retreat. Even if you don't gain ground, you dig your feet into the soil. You bend your knees. You brace for the impact. You place that shield in front of you. You raise that sword and you stand there persevering in what? Prayer and supplication. So as the soldier stands there, as the soldier stands there doing battle against the forces of evil in this world, the entire time he stands there with his feet dug into the soil, he is to be petitioning to his God for divine providence, interjection into the scene, assistance of angelic powers. We beg God throughout the entire battle that we would be successful in that warfare. Now, just speaking purely from a physical sense, how many prayers do you believe have been uttered in desperation in foxholes? Don't you know when our Rangers kick in a door and in the cover of night covertly slip into a home and take out an enemy in the Middle East? Don't you know that if there's someone on that team that knows God, that they're praying the entire time? As someone who was raised by a police officer, I know that there are many times that my dad prayed as he was serving a warrant, pulling someone over. Now, he's mean. He's a lot meaner than any of you. And so there are a lot of times that I think he just relied on his meanness alone. He watches the live stream Sunday afternoons, by the way. But I know enough people who have worked in law enforcement or military, and I know that there are times that they just simply beg God for his intercession. Consider that as we go about our Christian warfare. We're to be constantly praying, persevering in praying. That is the only occurrence of the word perseverance or in Scripture. To persevere, how? In prayer. We ought to continue to endure in prayer. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said in verse 17, pray without ceasing. How many of you have memorized that verse? It's an easy one to memorize, and it's one that would be great for a memory verse for your children. Pray without ceasing. Say it in our heads again. Pray without ceasing. Again, pray without ceasing. How many of you have it memorized now? Pray without ceasing. Three simple words, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Now we're going to come back to the concept of praying without ceasing, what it means, and clarify some things that Jesus taught concerning vain repetitions. Before we do that, we want to answer a question that I see at least once a month, if not once every couple of weeks, especially among those who know and believe in the sovereignty of God and know and believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, His sovereignty in this world, His lordship over the universe. And the question is usually worded, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, why would we pray? And I would say that this question is born out of a misunderstanding of the concept of God's sovereignty. Specifically, this misunderstanding is that since God is sovereign, His sovereignty means that He scripted everything unchangeably before the world began, that before the heavens and the earth were created, God wrote the script for every human action, every cause in nature, everything that ever would occur from the cosmic explosions, the supernovas across the galaxy, or even the smallest things, the dropping of rain, the blowing of the wind. And since they would say God is sovereign, and He has scripted everything that will ever occur. There is no liberty of the creature, but we merely have no choice but to do whatever God has foreordained or predestinated us to do. And so prayer changes effectively nothing, and all it does in the moment is help us. Now, it does help us in the moment, but I would say that that is a gross caricature of the sovereignty of God and an extreme misunderstanding of His sovereignty as it pertains to daily events. Please understand that God's sovereignty does not equate to His robotic controlling of everything that will ever occur here in the earth. God's sovereignty, however, means that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, if He wants. Now, Daniel 4:35 is the great description of the sovereignty of God. He works His will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" This means that God does what God wants to do, when He wants to do it, how He wants to do it, if He wants to do it. Divine sovereignty teaches that God has all power in heaven and in earth. He has a will. He will always accomplish His will. His will is based purely upon His good pleasure, and none can thwart Him in His actions. If it is God's will for God to do something, God will always do it 100% of the time. There is no creature in earth. There is no spiritual entity, whether angelic or demonic, who can stay His hand. All the secular powers of the world, with all the military might and the technology that man has invented, cannot even slow the will or the power or the might of God. God does what He wants, when God wants to do it. But you have to understand fundamentals of the universe which God has created. When God made man in the beginning of time, how did He make man? It's a simple statement. God made man in blank, His own image. Because God made man in God's own image, man fundamentally has a will. Does God have a will? Yes. In fact, one of the greatest differences between man and beast, animals work on instinct and, to a limited degree, prior experience. But they work so instinctively. Human beings, however, can plan. They can dream. They can purpose. They can decide. Their will can even overrule their own carnal desires, in the sense that they can choose not to do something that they might lust to do. Now, theology applying to this, we understand that the will of the man is only as good as what? His nature. So if Christ has not taken up residence within a man, that man has a free will, but he will only ever choose to do that which is according to his nature, and his nature, according to Ephesians 2, is what? Completely depraved. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so when you read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is something that he does not possess. The lust of the flesh is all that makes up his being. And you know the lust of the flesh. Murder, hatred, variance, strife, emulations, lasciviousness, all of those terrible things. It's all he has. That is his nature. And so his will can only act within the boundaries of his nature. But even a man with a fallen will, a fallen nature rather, can will to overrule that wicked nature out of fear of punishment. Why is it that a murderer doesn't commit murder in front of a police officer, even though he might lust to do that? Because he knows if he does that, he's going to be incarcerated, and for self-preservation, he will not to do that. in 99 out of 100 times. Now, you get a couple of rabid dogs, they don't care who's standing there. They're going to behave according to their nature, period. But human beings being made in the image of God have a will. Now, we, in our fallen nature, can never will to ascend or spiritually evolve to a higher plane of nature. What does it take to have the nature of Christ? Now, unless you have Christ in you, you have no spiritual presence. The Holy Spirit isn't taking up abode in you. You cannot be a person of the fruit of the Spirit, as you read in Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We have no potential for those characteristics because we lack the nature from which those characteristics are derived. What does it take to receive the nature that enables the will to act according to those characteristics? Well, it takes birth. Now, what gave you the carnal nature that you have from Adam? Where did you inherit it? You inherited it by what? Birth. When you were born of your father and your mother. Where did they inherit it? From their father and their mother. Where did they inherit it? From their father and their mother. All the way back to the original man, Adam, because of the original sin of Adam, when he had children, they were all sinners. And so we are all sinners by birth, and we have this sinful nature by what? Physical birth. Likewise, we have the spiritual nature of Christ, being made partakers of the divine nature, the fruit of the Spirit, whichever biblical way of expressing it you want to use. We have that nature through birth. What type of birth? Spiritual birth. We have that nature because we are born of the Spirit. Now, that was a long tangent on the subject of God's divine sovereignty. We are made with a will, fundamentally, at the beginning of time. Why did Adam disobey God in the Garden of Eden? Because he chose to disobey. He disobeyed because he chose it. Why could he choose it? Because he has a will. And so we should never understand God's sovereignty in such a light as to take away what theologians would refer to as the liberty of the creature. The liberty of the creature. Or a synonym for the word liberty could be will. The will of the creature. The freedom of the will of the creature. We, being made in God's image, have freedom of will. Again, the will is bound by the nature, and we understand now where each of these two natures comes from. But we have a will. God's sovereignty should never be understood as to say that everything is prescripted and nothing we do down here is based upon our own liberty. In fact, the New Testament, according to James, is even summarized under the umbrella of the law of what? Liberty. Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty, which has nothing to do with fireworks and grilling out on the 4th of July and everything to do with the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him according to the dictates of our own consciences, to love Him and serve Him in the freedom that we have in Christ as opposed to service through the law. For there to be such a thing as liberty, we have to live in a world that is not prescripted. Now, does that mean that things ever happen outside of God's oversight and authority? No. The way that we've always explained this is that God either causes something or He suffers it to be. And so you have the causative and the permissive will of God. And when we say permissive, when we say that He permits it, we don't mean to imply that God approves of it. We use that word permit today to have reference to something that a government agency approves of. You can have a construction permit. You can have a driver's license. You can have a boating license. You can have a concealed carry permit. The government issues a permit to grant approval of that person doing that. But when we say that God either causes or permits it, do not think for a moment that that means that God approves of things that are wicked. Why do sinful things occur in the world? Because God suffers it to be. Now, to say that, well, he just couldn't help it, that's outside of the God of the Bible. Because God is sovereign. He does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, if He wants. Memorize that. God's sovereignty is God does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, if He wants. And He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. There's nothing in this universe that He is not sovereign over. In fact, even in the book of Job, when Satan afflicted Job, God set the boundaries around his affliction. Satan comes to God and he challenges him. Poor Job didn't understand there was a spiritual war going around him. All he knows is he's being afflicted. And when Satan would come to afflict Job, he would say, "You can touch this, only touch not the rest. You can affect his economy, but you can't touch his health." Again, Satan comes to him. He fears you for no reason. And God knows that he could take everything away from Job, and Job would still fear God. And Satan was challenging God. God tells him, "You can take even his health, but you can't touch his life." God won the battle against Satan there. And it was playing out in the life of a man named Job. But even in that, there was a boundary set that Satan could not cross. That demonstrates God's sovereignty. Satan can't cross the boundaries that God sets, no matter how he would try, no matter how powerful he thinks he is. God is even sovereign over him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, with what we just said, that we have a liberty, the world isn't predestinated to fall out from the cosmic to the atomic, that we have a liberty as creatures, and the concept of God's sovereignty does no damage to the liberty of the creature. The doctrine of God's divine sovereignty does not discourage prayer. Rather, it encourages it. If you understood what I just explained to you, God's sovereignty doesn't discourage prayer. It encourages it. Why? Because there is a God who is greater than all. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He can open and no man can close. He can close and no man can open. Even that wicked one cannot go beyond the chain that God wraps around his neck and ties to a tree, metaphorically speaking. If God binds Satan, Satan can go no further than the end of that rope. Please understand. And also, that there is liberty in the life of the creature, meaning that prayer can impact the world. The concept of divine sovereignty, rather than discouraging prayer, it encourages prayer. Do you see that? Sovereignty encourages prayer rather than discouraging it. In other words, we pray because God answers our prayers. Please understand that we as carnal, fallen human beings, if God automatically gave us everything we ever wanted without us ever asking, we wouldn't even appreciate the least of His blessings, let alone the greatest. Understanding that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, every breath you've taken today, every heartbeat, every electrical impulse through your body, the safe travel you had coming here, the fact that we have a nice place to worship, the fact that the air conditioner works and it's 71 degrees in this building on a 90 degree day, every blessing you have, the breakfast, thank God the coffee, everything you've enjoyed today is God's blessing. Everything. And so, He's already given us infinitely more than we could ask or think based upon what we deserve. And yet He still delivers in moments of great affliction and great trial simply because He loves us when we call upon Him. And truth be told, there are so many moments of deliverance that you never even knew about, that you never even perceived. If you knew everything God had saved you from in your life, you'd probably never leave your room. I'm telling you, helmet and bubble wrap as you leave the house. God in His providence sustains us, delivers us, upholds us. In fact, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Thus far the Lord has led me on. Thus far His power has prolonged my days. James 4 says concerning the effectual nature of prayer, and there's two passages from James that I want to share with you. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And James is a very practical book, and he writes to God's children about how to live a holy life in this world. And a common theme of James is the practicality of Christian living, how we ought to be as Christians. And he rebukes so many different areas of irresponsibility or carnality among believers. And here he approaches fighting over things. Imagine Christians warring with one another over things that they lust after. If you think that's bad, if you read the Corinthian letter, there were fellow Christians in Corinth who had sued each other instead of allowing the church to settle their disputes. Anytime someone says things like that don't belong in the church, they just expose right then and there. It's like, put up a big sign over your head that says, I've never read the Bible. Things like that don't belong in the church. If there's a dispute between brethren, that's civil, not criminal. Civil, not criminal. If it's criminal, it ought to be brought to the church too, but it also ought to go to a court of law. But if it's civil, it ought to be brought to the church. And there were people in Corinth that were suing each other. James confronts a similar mindset when he speaks about wars that are because of lusts. He says, you lust, you have not, you kill and desire to have. And I don't believe they were literally as Christians killing one another. But also in this epistle, he writes about how we can devour one another with our words. And we can hurt one another with our words. The tongue is a world of iniquity, James 3:6. It's little among our members, but it defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. No man can tame it. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And so when James says in chapter 4 that you kill, more than likely he has reference to hurting one another with our words. We ought to be very cautious and gracious with our speech to one another, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, as James said, or as Paul said, that we ought to study to be quiet, to do our own business. You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight in war. And yet, listen to this. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. In other words, in our carnality, we'd rather fight over getting something that we lust after, when in actuality, if it's something that we really need, we simply need to ask God and He grants. You have not, because you ask not. There are things that we could have that we don't have because we don't ask God for it. What does that mean in simple terms? Prayer changes things. How many times have people said, well, you know, pray for that? And someone else will reply, well, you know, I really should. That can't hurt. Can't hurt? Can't hurt? Prayer changes the course of reality. Why? Because God is sovereign. Because He works His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And because all power is given Him in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28, and He is with us always, even unto the end of the world, amen, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. Because our high priest rules and reigns today, we can boldly come to the throne of grace to find mercy and to find help in our moments of afflictions. We have not because we ask not. Conversely, if we would ask, we would have. We don't have because we don't ask. Prayer changes things. Further, the book of James chapter 5, effectual fervent prayer availeth much, as James said. In James 5, he said, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Does this mean that there's some magical characteristic of oil that I can pour oil on your head and pray for you and that it will heal you? No. In the first century, oil was used medicinally. Oil and wine. Wine was used as an antiseptic. Why? Because it has alcohol. Alcohol is still used today as an antiseptic. Have you ever gotten a shot at the doctor's office? What did they swab your arm with before the shot? Well, alcohol. At least it was the last time I went to the doctor. I've gone to the doctor about three times since I got out of high school. Two decades, three doctor visits, I'm doing pretty good. I may work in a dental visit over the next decade, but I just don't go. But, you know, they stick you with things, and they make you run on treadmills, and who likes that? Anyway, they use alcohol as an antiseptic. They use oil because of its antibacterial, its antibiotic properties. It can make a wound heal. What James is saying there is when the medicine is administered, call for the elders and let them pray over you in your affliction and in your illness. When someone is sick and they need help, now please notice these words here because I try to emphasize this. Call for the elders. If you have an illness, call me. Imagine if there was a fire department and all of the firemen are sitting there washing the fire truck, sweeping the floor, waxing the floor, taking naps, watching TV, and a house burns down 5 blocks away. But they never call the fire department. Why didn't you call me? I didn't want to bother you. I'm sitting here waiting for someone to bother me. If you have something that's going on in your life, don't think, ah, Brother Ben's too busy. No, I'm not. I'm sitting here waiting to hear from you. Call for the elders of the church. It's sad when something happens and we never know about it. At bare minimum, I can pray for you. If I'm preaching 20 hours away, I'll stop everything I'm doing right then and there and I'll pray for you. If I'm here in town and you feel up to my company, I'll come lay hands on you and pray. But we can pray for you as the medicine is administered. Pray. Oh, continuing. The prayer of faith shall save the sick from what? Their sickness. It shall save the sick from their sickness. This isn't a new birth text. Remember the word saved so many times in the New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament, has reference to something temporal that we experience down here. If you're sick, you need to be saved from a sickness. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, and this is under the parental framework. In other words, God will cease from his chastening of them as a child. Because we're talking about brethren here, we're not talking about unregenerates. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He uses the example in verse 17 of Elias, that is Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He experienced depression. He experienced discouragement. He said, Lord, I withstood these prophets of Baal. I cast down their altars. I condemned them. I withstood Ahab and Jezebel to the face, and they seek my life to kill me. I'm the only one left. God says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. I'm taking care of you. Elijah was to the point of depression that he wished for his own death. And God says, quit you like man. Quit you like a man. Play the man. Get up and go serve. Don't be discouraged. I have this. God hears his prayer. God answers his prayer. That very man, Elijah, would be carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. The man that all the prophets of Baal and the powers that be of that time attempted to execute. There was a time they came to arrest him. Oh, man of God. He says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and devour you. You know what happened? Boom. Fire. Second time it happened, again. Third time they're like, please, please, we just want to talk. It's one of the funniest stories to me in all of the Bible. I don't think it's intended as comedy, but it's hilarious to me. We just want to talk, Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Christian's response to any calamity ought to be prayer. Now, time is ticking away quickly. I want to give you an example of this from the book of Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, the disciples were facing serious persecution from Herod. Acts 12:1, at this time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. He did this to please the Jews. He was a politician. He did what gave him popularity to his people. And he vexes the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. By the way, the epistle, James, is written by James the Lesser, that is James the Younger. This James here is James, the brother of John, the first apostle to die a martyr's death. This James was the one who was always with Peter and John in the more intimate moments with Christ, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they were at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. These three went together in the temple in the book of Acts and healed a man who was lame in his feet, and he began to dance around. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter, James, and John. James just got beheaded for his faith. Peter's incarcerated after the Easter period, which was that English word Easter has reference to the period of Passover and also to us the celebration of the resurrection, intending to bring him forth to the people. He was going to kill Peter as well. He was kept in prison, but I want you to notice verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Prayer was made without ceasing. God hears, an angel is sent, the chains fell off, the angel had to smite Peter on the side. I guess he had to kick him. Get up, go. And Peter says, I'm having a vision. He walks out the gate. By the time he gets outside the gate, he said, oh, this isn't a vision. The angel actually set me free. Peter goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, author of the book of Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They had a prayer meeting when there was a calamity. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. This damsel named Rhoda comes. She knew his voice. She didn't open the gate because she was so glad. Thanks, Rhoda. She ran in and told how Peter stood at the gate. And by the way, this is the reaction not to have to answered prayers. They said unto her, thou art mad. She constantly affirmed that it was so. And they said, oh, it's his angel. Peter continued knocking. He's still standing there knocking on the gate. Hello? Can I come in? He beckons to them with a hand to hold their peace. They rejoiced. They were astonished when they saw him. What happened when the church experienced calamity? They prayed. This past Sunday, I was blessed with the opportunity to be at a prayer meeting for the late Elder Ricky Senior, who passed away this week. And one of the comments that I try to make to them was how thankful I was that the ministers who've labored in this area have made such an example to them that when there was a calamity, the church got together and they prayed. What happens when a 9/11 occurs? What should the response of the church be? To come together at a special time. I don't care if it's Monday at 10 o'clock. Whenever, however, we come together and we ought to pray. The church's response to calamity is to be to pray. In prayer, we draw close to God. I'm sure you've experienced this in detailed, lengthy sessions of prayer. You leave that feeling so much closer to God, so much stronger, so much more vibrant in your faith. Someone made a meme and shared it on the internet last year, and it had a picture of a kitten. It said, me when I enter the prayer room, and then a picture of a lion, and it said, me when I leave the prayer room. And that's many times how you feel when you come out of a lengthy time of prayer. Why? Because we're drawing close to God. Prayer is an act of worship. You might consider how many times in the Psalms, which is the singing worship of the Old Testament, prayer blended in with the Psalms. How many of David's Psalms were prayers? a great many of them. Search me, O God. O why art thou cast down, O my soul? David would pray as he would sing. When we sing, guess what we're doing? We're speaking to God. And so when we sing hymns, if they are addressed to God, that is actually an act of prayer because we're speaking to Him. Prayer is something that was purchased for us by Christ upon the cross. How shall He not with Him not freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. It's purchased by Christ. Romans 8:26 and 27. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God is within you, enabling you to pray. And even if you don't know the words, have you ever prayed and you've been so distraught that you said, God, I don't even know how to articulate this. But dear God, please, please intervene. In that moment, the Spirit of God is in your heart, making intercession with groanings that cannot even be uttered. Language that you can't articulate, but the Spirit knows, and He that searcheth the heart, Christ, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God the Father. And so you even in our prayers have a working of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in our most fervent, desperate prayers. The Spirit searches our heart. Christ searches our heart, knows the mind of the Spirit that's making intercession according to the will of God. We'll close with this. Prayer is so important to the house of God. One of the prophecies of our day, of the church, is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 56:7. In Jesus' ministry, He quoted that passage in a very intense moment. He goes into the temple, and they had turned it into a house of merchandise, a den of thieves, the money changers. He flips the table, scatters their money everywhere. He makes a whip. He chases the animals out. He chases the money changers out. And He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. Christians should be praying people, so much so that His house should be called the house of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning and we're thankful for this gift of prayer. We know, Father, that Your Son purchased this birthright for us upon the cross, that You felt so to entitle us with this ability. That is amazing, Father, that we can actually talk to You and speak to You, that we can burst into the throne room and approach unto the King and beg His intercession in our lives. Father, we're thankful that we can call You Father, that as scary and fearful of a thing as it is to fall into the hands of the living God, at the same time we can come boldly to the throne of grace, not arrogantly, but boldly, because we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because Your Spirit is sent into our heart crying, Abba Father, and that You are indeed our Father. Father, we pray that our prayer lives would be invigorated in this study together. We pray we would understand the importance of prayer, the effectiveness of prayer. We pray, Lord, that it would change the lives of everyone here in this room. And we know, Lord, that it's only taken the fervent prayer of a single righteous man or woman in human history to change the entire future course of a nation. So, Father, we pray that we would be the salt of this world, the light of the world, through the maturing of our discipline of prayer, as we learned about it from this model prayer that Your Son gave us. Father, we pray that You forgive us of our many sins, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.